It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. God Journey Podcast, take two.
Take two. We first, better do a take two.
We were a minute in and things weren't going well.
My bronchitis is not helping, so my apologies if I have to hack up a hairball or something like that.
Well, I hope we make note of it and try and get most of the coughs out of the podcast so people don't have to endure it.
We're trying.
I'm sorry.
You're a water skier in Mississippi, are you?
Oh, well, I was for 3 or 4 seconds.
And then what happened?
It was a tough ski run. I mean, first of all, I kind of set the whole thing up because Saturday was there and no one was on the lake and the lake was glassy and there was a boat and they had a new boat and I was like,
that's a have to moment. You don't have a choice.
So I was making fun of them and then they finally got me out on Sunday because it wasn't in the schedule for Saturday. So then Sunday they go, if you get out there at 1:30, we'll give you a pull. So I haven't skied in probably 10, 12 years and used to do a bit of it, love it, miss it. And so I got out there and I don't know, I didn't get along with that boat too well.
Oh,
I get up okay on two, but it wouldn't drag me on one real well. The ski was cutting deep
cutting
and
slow.
Yeah, and they were telling me later the boat wasn't really planing, so I couldn't without glasses I couldn't see that. But the last time up, I went.
You got somebody that had more than oars, dude.
Probably
a couple of guys rowing.
Probably.
What's the deal?
No, it's a brand new boat. I don't know what
ski
the
boat.
Yeah, brand new.
It had a motor.
Yeah, fishing
in Mississippi.
Boat. They had those chairs that are high up where guys fish from. No, it was supposed to be all good. I still look back going, I haven't figured out why that was. I made sure the trailer wasn't still attached to the boat underneath.
The gas in the tank?
The gas in the tank. But
wow. They just didn't pull you.
Last time up, I'm going,
no,
you know
what? But it did pull you.
I've got to make this work. Last time up, I've got to make this work because if I go down, I don't have enough strength to get up again. So I was going to make, and then I dropped the one ski and ready to slalom and my leg, my...
Your hamstring got caught in the rope.
Hamstring, no, I ain't caught in the rope, but it pulled. It pulled. I finally up and going. I just threw the rope, knew it was over, felt the whole thing go. And so I've been nursing a lame leg. Fortunately, it didn't tear anything. I just pulled it. And so it's got a little bit of pain, but we're working through it.
Well, I'm sorry.
Yeah, well, you made it worse. My wife texted me right before I went on the thing and said, don't do anything stupid.
I'm still proud of you for trying.
So when you come home limping.
57, water skiing, that's good.
Eh, it's a good attempt. I've got to try again now and do it better.
You can say you did.
I can say I did. I was up. But
you went for as long as you could.
The problem was flying home on Tuesday to small airports and then get to Houston. I've got a huge walk between the gate I arrive at and the gate
with a pulled hamstring? You didn't take a cart?
With a pulled hamstring and carry-on baggage.
You didn't call for one of them dudes in the golf carts?
And to make matters worse, I had one of my less compassionate moments when I got onto the airplane. The gal sitting in my row, I got the window seat of a 3-seat row.
Wouldn't scoot over.
She's sitting in my seat, changing a baby on her seat with another child on the window seat.
Oh, you didn't get sat in the right seat.
No, I didn't.
No, that's too bad.
And this kid was a bit obnoxious the entire flight. I'm like, I'm trying to be in, maybe this is like a grandchild, being somebody's grandchild. I'm going to throw this kid through the window. It was pulling on me, hitting my leg. It was sore, but
he was violating your bubble
seat. She was changing this kid and taking her time. So I'm stuck in the aisle with a bum leg, and I'm trying to stay out of people carrying luggage past me, banging my leg. I mean, it was just one of those moments where you – and she probably took her 15 minutes to get the kid changed.
Was the child hers?
And she kept looking over at me just kind of going, I hope you don't mind. I'm sorry. And then she'd just go on, and she wiped everything down, and she would – until everything was perfect, she wouldn't slide out of my seat so I could sit down. So I'm like – but the text I got from Sarah, don't do anything stupid, that came from a few years. Last time I water skied, I'd never in all my water skiing years ever totally jumped the wake, come up one side of it and go airborne and come down the other side of it. And I thought, you know what? I've always wanted to do that. I'm not getting any younger. I got to try that.
You could go for it.
And I did.
And?
Had the boat turn away from me, cut across the wake, took air right as I got to the up part of the wake, and I'm out of airborne. And I made it across the other side. And
couldn't quite hold on to the landing.
Quite hold the landing. The ski tip bit.
Uh-oh. Yeah. Face wash.
And then I got that full flood of water right between the ski vest and the neck. And my body dead stops in the water, and my butt passes my head up on top. At least that's what it felt like. Oh, I felt like I had a broken back. I couldn't breathe. I'm laying there in the water. I'm just hoping the boat gets back in time for me to say goodbye to Sarah. I was.
Wow.
And I finally breathed again, and my back wasn't broken. But Sarah, ever since then, she doesn't want me to do anything stupid. So I wasn't trying to jump the wake. I was just trying to slalom a little.
Trying to get up.
Didn't work out. So what are you going to do? But I had a great time at the camp. It's one of those interesting mix of audiences. Older people, alumni from being counselors at the camp 20, 30, 40 years ago.
It's a family camp? What is it?
Yeah, it's a church. It's a non-profit. Well, it's not a specific church, but it's a camp for kids to learn about
summer
Jesus
camp.
Over the summer. Yeah, they're using He Loves Me for their curriculum this summer. And so they want me to do some training with the counselors. At the same time, they kind of had a retreat for previous counselors who've read He Loves Me who wanted to come and be part of this. So I've got half a room of really hungry older people who are pretty much disillusioned by religion and ready to listen to some of the stuff we were talking about. And then the other half of the room is a bunch of kids that maybe not ready for this conversation yet. Some of them are divinity students, and they've got a whole lot of religious structure in their lives to protect. And so, boy, when you'd start stepping on those toes, it got a little bit awkward. So.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
They fire up some hot questions for you?
Sometimes they did, yeah. And sometimes they just want to have a conversation with you afterwards, tell you how wrong you are. So a little bit of both.
Any of them straighten you out?
No, not yet. I'm pretty stubborn that way, I guess.
Okay.
Don't learn an old dog, new trick kind of thing. But, you know, one guy after the deal did about 16 scriptures, just quoting them all right at me that supposedly was refuting what I just talked about. And I let him get done. He kind of took 20 minutes, and I'm just kind of waiting for him to breathe. And he finally breathes, and he goes, "So what do you think of that?" I said, "Well, I'm going to give me 5 hours to walk back through all those scriptures you just blew by me." And I said, "I know you think you've got the only allowable interpretation for those verses, but I got to tell you, you've got them all twisted up in ways that make God something less than He really is. And if we had time, I'd want to untwist some of that with you. But if that's where you're living and you're convinced that's the truth, I want to encourage you to live there, because agreeing with me is not essential to what this weekend is about." And
you know, most people, honestly, they take the bait. They're going to jump into the argument and try to prove, and they're going to try to win it. You don't win anything.
No, you never win that debate. Even if you cower the other person to agree with you, you've won nothing.
Yeah.
And he doesn't know that yet, because that's what he's trying. He's got these wealth of verses that prove you're wrong.
When in your journey did all of a sudden you stop doing the whole religious argument? When did you give up on that? Because you're the third kid of four,
yeah.
Are you?
Yeah.
You know how to fight? You do.
Yeah.
You can tussle an argument. When did you? Because I know you're not. You're also kind of competitive. I've played frisbee with you.
Frisbee
golf in the backyard.
Well, then you haven't played volleyball with me.
No, I haven't done that. I haven't watched TV either. But, yeah. So I know that there's a healthy competition in Wayne that's positive and good. When did you sort of go, you know what? I don't need to go there.
When it was no longer important what people thought of me.
How did that come about?
Oh, through tons of pain and people lying about you and telling lots of things about you that aren't true. And you finally go, you know what? You can do everything right and people will still lie about you for their own gain. And there was a 2-year process. At the end of it, I realized this. As long as I care what you think about me, I'm owned by anyone willing to lie about me. And I just didn't want to be owned by liars anymore.
But what if it's not just people lying about you? Just this. I mean, because I think most of the people we encounter are people that disagree with us and just have their opinion, and they're going to prove they're right. I mean, yes, there's some people that might want to lie about you, but most people are not in those roles.
Yeah, but that's what got deep enough into why I care what people think about me.
Okay.
So now in a fight, normally in a fight like that, particularly a guy's quoting scripture and all the little buddies are hanging around looking, going, yeah, we got a big fight here. My focus would have been on, well, I've got to show him how wrong he is, because right. that's going to help. What, me?
Like the gladiator. Are you not entertained? Cut him down.
Well, that's going to help me.
Right.
It's not going to help him. I'm not going to subvert 20 years of his theology, his little religious training, in a 15-minute spiel about the verses he just quoted to me. I have no hope that there's anything I can say to change it other than I hear you. I disagree with you. I think those verses mean something different than you have them. We could talk about them individually, but I don't know how to go back over those 16 scriptures and do much at this point.
Right.
And because I think truth in the face, and this was not lies about me, but this is lies about God. This is, and he doesn't know they're lies. This is untruths about God that he's been religiously acclimated. That's the word I want. Acclimated. Or indoctrinated. I'm not going to change that in 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Yeah. I'm going to change it in 3 days. I appreciate having the conversation. I appreciate that he's exploring it. I appreciate that he's taken what I have shared and run it up the flagpole of these other 16 verses and feel like it's not a match. I'm all good with that. But my thought is, make sure how you're interpreting those verses is fair to the verses, because I'm not sure it is. Now, if I plant that seed in him and he's a hunger guy and he wants to work that through, he's going to see some wonderful things. If he's not a hunger guy, if it's he needs to defend his platform, he doesn't have to defend it against me. If I've come up to your platform and you don't want me on your platform, I'm happy to back down. I don't need to be on your platform. And that disarms things in a wonderful way. In fact, I had further conversations with this guy through the next 2 days when I was there. And most genuinely appreciated the spirit of what we were talking about. And he said, you know, I'm not sure I agree with what you're saying about all these things, but I really appreciate how you approach people and how you care about the truth. And so
that's cool.
In the end, it's all good. And you've opened a door. I think what we don't realize is when you shine a bright light on somebody who's living in the darkness, that bright light doesn't help. It just doesn't.
Especially if they don't consider it the darkness.
It makes people run back in the cave deeper. So you got to find a way to let the Holy Spirit entreat them out. And then you can have the kind of discussion that may be a little more powerful.
You know, it seems so strange about the whole proof texting thing. It's not just about the Bible. It's just when anyone is trying to find their way, and I'm going to argue this, I'm going to prove my point, most of the time it isn't in a dialogue so as the, I'm going to help you see something. When someone's lining up their proof text, they're trying to win something. They're going to win an argument, and I don't know anyone that loses an argument that likes that happening.
No, for sure.
And in the whole context, it doesn't, I mean, I think that's why Paul said, you know, avoid wrangling about words, because it leads to the ruin of the hearers. And he's like, golly, the one area that tends to have such an inordinate amount of argument is religion. People avoid religion and politics because that's where you have deep-seated opinions with very little willingness to listen.
Yeah, and everybody who disagrees with me is an idiot.
Yeah,
that's pretty much where that goes. That's why people won't talk about it. I was telling a friend this week about what I think is, I won't mention them by name, but
that's much smart.
I think is one of the most repressive non-denominational denominations that we have, in the sense that they feel like they've cornered the truth market. And no one else, no other brother, sister, or group of brothers and sisters in Christendom rises to their level of accuracy with the truth of God. And everyone,
rightly dividing the word of truth.
And everybody doesn't see it that way. They're wrong. And so they're very closed. They're incredibly arrogant. Even in conversations, they throw off little things like, well, of course, you're an idiot because you're not one of us. And we were talking about that and the arrogance that puts out. And what people don't realize is you don't endear people to your – even if you do have the truth, as the church at Ephesus did in Revelation chapter 2, and you say, hey, you guys discern truth and error just fine. You know who's true and who's right, and you put out those out of your synagogues who don't get it, blah, blah, blah. But have this against you. You've left that first love. You're not lovers anymore. That knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. It's that same paradox that the more truth we know or the more truth we're committed to in abstract terms, the less loving we become in the world. And I think those two are at cross purposes often.
It doesn't make sense to me anymore. I'm pretty sure it used to, but it doesn't make sense to me anymore why people that are such defenders of the truth look at loving someone as they would equate it to compromise.
Yeah.
Like somehow loving someone means I'm not committed to the truth.
Yeah.
And I'm going like, shouldn't the light of love illuminate my understanding of what truth is?
Yeah.
Because Jesus said if you love God, great. If you can't love your brother, I'm not so sure this idea that you love God is real. There's no truth in that. And it's like, if that's really sort of the litmus test for truth, is let's see how you live it out relationally, this truth you think you know. Most of us our truth is propositional. It isn't lived relationally in terms of show me. that truth.
Yep. It's almost like if you have the truth, you have the right to be mean and demeaning. That's kind of...
Yeah.
I don't know why that travels in the same package, but it often does. And the more religious truth you have, I mean, you're really convinced God thinks the way you think. You have the right...
Yeah, that's a trump card.
Yeah, you have the right to trash anybody you want to trash for, because you're just speaking the truth. And if you're speaking the truth, that's love. And I said, no, that's not what it says. It says speaking the truth in love, that the love's got to come before the truth, not that the truth is the love. The two go together, but they're not. You don't have the right to just beat somebody up because you don't agree with them. Period.
Yeah, I mean, and it seems to me like it has become clearer over, I think, perhaps as I must be growing up, that people that are great lovers of people seem to me to have a little more knowledge of who this God might really be. Because he doesn't seem to be all that bothered by all the crazy ideas that people have about him.
Oh.
I mean, that's the thing that I'm just going like, I don't see Jesus flying off the handle when he encounters people that don't do it right or don't think right.
Oh, but he did in the temple. He took that whip and he started beating on people. That's what people always say. Whenever you say something like that, your people go, oh, yeah, he did. He flew off the handle a few times because truth is so important to Jesus. The reality is when he engaged people who saw things differently than him, he was never less than honest, but he was never mean. I don't even think how he took whip in hand and cleared the temple is necessarily as mean and as erratic and as irrational as we make it to be.
See, I don't think we have any concept of how you could do that in a holy, righteous, loving way.
But I know the people that have most touched and shaped my life are people that had the marvelous ability to be honest in a loving way.
Yeah.
That's what I know now. So for me to just trash your ideas because I can, A, isn't sport. B, doesn't help you. C, in the long run, doesn't help me.
Yeah.
Just makes people think I'm a Bible expert. You got to bash somebody up who had some verses kind of out of context and wrong. And
to me, it is such a bizarre thing that it's around religion that seems to rear its ugly head the most.
And politics now. I think we read that in The Folly of Judging Motives. The whole media thing where the Al Franken types on the left, the Rush Limbaugh, and what's that knucklehead on CNN now that everybody listens to and sends me video of. I just go, man, you guys don't get it. These are as caustic and dishonest in their arguments as anybody out there, whether they're from the right or the left. And that's the state of our polarization in the country these days. Someone wrote that for me from Stephen from our podcast about The Folly of Judging Motives. He says, anyway, I have a question. I'm interested to hear what you think about whether our polarization and proclivity to resort to straw man arguments rather than really engage with opposing side of the argument is perhaps accelerated by the fact that schools and churches promulgate truth in a top-down manner. And very few of us have any real experience or education in dialectics. Whatever dialectics, I thought it was diuretics, but it's not. After all, one reason...
I imagine it's a conversation.
After all, one reason the God Journey is different to most Christian podcasts is that every week you engage in a dialogue with each other and in a limited form with other listeners. So I'm wondering whether one of the major obstacles to really engaging one another in a dialogue of ideas is that very few of us have any real training, experience, or role models to help us grow in that idea.
I think that's totally true. Because, I mean, so much of... Especially religious truth, it seems like it's true because so-and-so said so, and I know them to be trustworthy. And it's like, well, I know a bunch of trustworthy people, but I also know a bunch of trustworthy people that have some ideas that I think are wrong. And it doesn't make them not trustworthy people. It just means on those particular issues, I don't know that I agree.
Right.
But we're taught that somehow to question that in a religious context, that's rebellious, that's wrong, or that's not respectful. And I'm going like, well, just because someone thinks a certain thing and has a pedigree or they've gone through this kind of training, that doesn't necessarily mean that they have apprehended all truth.
No, and I think this top-down view of truth, which is the experts get to tell us what it really means, and then you've got to out-expert somebody who disagrees with you, I do think that is part of the problem. Not that truth is intuitive, that God makes himself known in the life, that you have an anointing from the Holy One. You get to know truth. And people write me all the time going, have you seen this or heard this, and I listen to this, and I don't think, something in me says something wrong here, but I need to know what you think, and I'm trying, why do you need to know what I think? Isn't it enough?
then you think something's not right.
That something in you goes, doesn't smell like Father to me. And if it doesn't, put it aside. If you're missing something God wants to teach you, He's capable of teaching you. And if not, then you don't need to find somebody to agree with you to validate your deal. But that is mostly how we process this stuff.
But I think if salvation is defined as I believe this body of truth, and so long as I have an adherence to this body of truth, salvation is found in correct doctrine.
Yep, that makes me good.
And I'm going like, oh no. My Bible says salvation is found in knowing a person. Sharing the life of the Eternal One that I can only get not from a body of doctrine, but from Him.
Yeah.
And it's like, if truth and salvation are found in a person, then the way I handle truth becomes a completely different paradigm.
Yeah.
I don't take out a sword and whack off someone's ear because they're wrong and I am righteously indignant for doing so.
Whack off their lips. That will help them.
Oh, there you go.
That'd be a thing to whack off.
There you go. I don't understand how we've done that to the life of Christ. Because it didn't seem to me that Jesus was there doing doctrine seminars. It seemed to me He called disciples for one task. I want you to be with me. And that's just the lens that I've been rereading the Gospels through and going like, what makes Him so unique? What's so different? Why is He special and completely of a different order than all the other rabbis of the day, the teachers of the day?
Right.
And it's like, well, He taught as if He had authority. Well, I gotta believe that the super rabbi of the moment probably thought He had authority and taught with His own indignant arrogance, but something was different about Jesus.
Yeah, and shouldn't it be disturbing to us? I would think it would be, that the people in Jesus' time who knew the Scriptures the best were least able to recognize God when He stood right in front of them.
Yeah, that should be very disturbing to us who think we know.
That's what I think of when I hear this person or anybody run off a litany of scriptures that disprove something they think I've said about God. And my first thought is, you don't wake up to this God, do you? God's not someone you know. I mean, I don't say that to him because that's kind of trumping.
It's whack off an ear.
But that's my thought. I'm sitting there thinking, you can't know God and say this scripture means this about that God. You couldn't know Jesus and say, well, then this scripture proves that God likes to whack and thump people. Well, how do you know Jesus and say that? He didn't do any whacking and thumping.
I mean, isn't it so amazing that here's Peter at the moment they're trying to get Jesus, and Peter takes out his sword and whacks off the high priest's ear. And Jesus, right at the moment
Jesus told him to take swords. Peter had to use it for something.
I know. It's a set up moment, and I find this one of the most bizarre moments in the Bible, where Jesus takes the time to pick up the ear, puts it back on the high priest's head.
Kid's head.
And heals it. And you're just going like, what? Now go on, okay, take me. I mean, that is just one of those mystifying moments of going like, whoever saw that happen before? Maybe he is who he says he is. And we're still taking him off to trial because we think he's a fake.
We're too deep into it now. That's the problem.
I just go like, golly. You know, the thing that's so amazing is, when Jesus prayed to a bunch of people who knew prayer, lived prayer, grew up as if this is what we know, they go, teach us to pray. Something about what He did made them feel like whatever they were doing was empty, and what He was doing was something that they needed to get.
Yeah. And that's what's hard about the doctrine police to me, the people that are so doctrinally precise that don't seem to have any of the character of Jesus about even how they handle truth, which may be what He's really talking about handling the Word of God, Jesus, with a sense of truth, is that they don't reflect His Spirit at all. See, it's almost like doctrine is the place you hide. If you don't know Him as a Him, you're just finding systematic theology to be your compass.
And if somebody doesn't line up with your systematic, your particular brand of systematic theology, it seems like it's not that we would just disagree or see something different. No, you can't leave them in neutral. They're of the devil.
Yeah.
What's with that? I'm glad at this moment in my growing up, these now mystify me. I mean, I used to be someone who was characterized by that. I used to remember, they don't agree with me. They're in error, deceived. The devil's in there. And you're just going like, well, what if they are? Shouldn't I care about that? Shouldn't that produce a broken heart in me? Shouldn't I want to reach out in a way that would find a hearing as opposed to just slam the door? You're wrong?
Yeah, you would hope. But you don't find that too often.
No, that's the thing that I'm just going like, golly, I want to find those people that know this living God, and you can tell they know this living God by how they live. I mean, it's the disciples in the book of Acts. It's pretty wild when they go like, wait a minute. They took note of these men as having been with Jesus. And it's going like, Jesus isn't there. He's gone. And they looked at what they were doing and how they were living and going, the only explanation for this is these guys were with him.
And it wasn't because they were performing particularly well.
No.
They made their share of mistakes. But they were lovers first. They weren't doctrine people. It's that whole heresies of the third and fourth centuries that finally got us to say we've got to define Christianity based on a right theological creed. And that substantially changed the nature of what Christianity became in the world. It wasn't people who had engaged Christ and been transformed by him and love others as I have loved you. It was moved completely out of the character context and put in terms of the power, truth, dynamic of who's got the most power to compel whatever they think is the most accurate construct of truth. And by that, I think we lost what it is to be God's kids together, to freely disagree about some things and still find a way to love beyond those disagreements and reflect something to the world that speaks something greater about who God is than just, yeah, we get along because we all are of the same mind, believe the same things, and act the same way.
Well, I just kind of go, if Paul says that, we all look through a glass dimly, he's going like, well, gosh, the clear-sighted best one of us is still looking through a smudgy lens.
Yep.
And you got to sit there and say, well, gosh, might I be enhanced by someone who is looking at this from a different background, a different perspective, and perhaps they're coming to different conclusions? I might not agree. I might not go, well, I don't really know if that's truth, but I don't necessarily need to attack it. I can listen to it. I can give it a hearing and go, let me see.
Yeah, or I can even in a conversation say, I'm not sure I quite see it the same way. Here's how I would express that. And you can do that, and no one's going to be offended by that. It's when you say, oh my gosh, what a stupid thing to say. Here's what's really true about that. When you take on that posture, which really is a way, I get to disrespect you because I disagree with you.
Right.
Instead of, no, I still want to respect you. And to realize, as I've come to in my life, you open people up to truth best by respecting them, not by dissing them. Because once you've dissed them, they're not going to listen to you.
A brother offended is harder to win than a walled city.
The walls have gone up, and we're not going to get through it. That's true. Yep. Deborah said this about the Judging Motives podcast that we did, and there's so much feedback to that on the blog and elsewhere. I mean, that really captured some people. It did. She said so many good points on the podcast. I think that the older we get, the harder it is to relate to others, sometimes because of what Brad was saying about the past hurts that create the bars in front of our face when we encounter someone. Maybe that's why Jesus so often referred to children when talking about how we should act. Being as trusting as a child is not an easy to do after a lot of hurt piled up on each other. John 13:35 has been my thought a lot lately. It's been in my thoughts a lot lately, and how hard it truly is to love as Jesus loves. That requires so much vulnerability and runs against the grain of everything we naturally would do out of our self-preservation. It's a good point.
It is. So while, I think people know we got a little St. Bernard. He's not little anymore. He's growing like a horse.
He's a St. Bernard.
But you know what's so cool about just spending time with Bodhi? He has this insatiable desire that if you're anywhere close, he's got to be touching you. He just wants to be there. And it is this absolute, I think, clean passion for relationship. He just wants to be there. And he'll lean into you. I mean, I don't know. I grew up with a St. Bernard. I think all of them think they're lap dogs. But it's been fun to just kind of respond and go, you know what? I could try to discipline him. I could try to tell him to calm down. But I'm going like, there is something wonderful that I'm receiving from this little dog, this unadulterated passion to just have relationship. Just, I got to touch you. I got to taste you. I mean, he's got his mouth all, and he's just, there's something, I sat there going like, I don't know, there's something innocent and wonderful. I'm going like, golly, I don't know. I'm feeling something from God in this in terms of just touching a part of me going like, this is cool.
Yeah, it might be cool when he's 4 months old. It might be another story when he's 400 pounds
I'm
heavier.
I'm sure it is. But there's something absolutely wonderful about just his passion that the minute he sees you, it's like everything inside him starts to wiggle with excitement and joy. And I just felt the little whispers. It's like God's kind of saying, I know something about that. And it's like, golly, I want to be the recipient of that. And I also want to have that kind of heart towards God and the people around me. Because I've played with our kids with just a sense that Bodhi is showing us as a family something of how we could greet one another. That is just amazing.
So you can lick each other's faces now.
Yeah.
And the
absolute. Slobber.
Cummings household.
Yeah. And wow. Paw at each other. It's amazing. No, I just.
Greet each other with a holy lick.
Yeah.
Is that where we're going?
Yeah, something like that. I don't have a big enough tongue, but, you know, wow. I don't know. It's been fun to just go like, Lord, this is a little member of our family. And what purpose does he have? He doesn't have a job to do. And I'm sitting there like, well, maybe I need to give him a purpose. And it's like, no, his purpose right now is to absolutely be enthralled.
It's to scare bad guys out of the backyard.
Yeah, but there aren't any.
It'll do that.
There aren't any.
Yeah, well, there might be someday.
There might be, but right
be
now, it's just kind of like, wow, what if we didn't disengage? Because, like, when someone first falls in love, they have that. When someone first finds the Lord as a person, they have that. And I'm just going like, there's something special about that.
And that's why somebody said no one falls out of love with their dog.
No.
Not if you do it with other humans. It's good at the beginning, and then it fades away so many times. But it never does with dogs. Dogs are there at the end. I got a 14-year-old hanging around here who's about past her due date, I think. Love that thing. She's been 14 years in our lives. We love her tremendously. You know, with people, sometimes friendships can't live a couple of years. In fact, David sent me this. I like this little quote. He says this a lot, and I don't think I've ever heard it before. He said, if you look long enough and hard enough, you can find something to hate about anyone.
Yeah.
However, the opposite is also true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If we would only do that. Looking with eyes of love.
Yeah. Even with that lady with that poopy kid diaper on my seat, still trying to figure out how to love that. It was not my most stellar moment flying
home.
No,
I'm sure it wasn't. But you could love the way she was caring for her child.
But I like that. I think that's what Jesus somehow was able to do. He was able to look long enough and hard enough to find something to love about everyone. And it really shows any relationship you have. You want to hate somebody?
You can.
There's a way to do that. If you want to love somebody, there's a way to do that. And it really isn't about them. Notice it takes it all off of them.
Right.
That's all right here. Loving or hating based on what I want, need, desire, or don't desire from them. I think it's pretty yucky.
Well, we were talking about the whole truth love thing. If you love truth and you think truth is not found in its expression of how we love people, then you will love your doctrine more than you will love the people around you. And Jesus is trying to say that, hey, if you love me, you will love your brother.
Amen. Let's go water skiing.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.